Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Ezekiel, chapter 14. We're going to read the first half of the chapter. It's on page 701. Please turn in your Bibles to page 701. You'll find Ezekiel, chapter 14. Again, we're not doing all of Ezekiel. It's quite a long book, but Hannah and I together are trying to give us more than a passing glance. We're trying to really get to know the book. And so we come here to Ezekiel chapter 14. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me, that would be the prophet Ezekiel, came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him, as he comes with a multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword, and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophets and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. It's been a long time since I went to my favorite coffee shop, but I got there the day before Yom Kippur this week, and I was not disappointed. In short order, I was witnessing a religious conversation. And it's the day before Yom Kippur, and so our good proprietor, the Asian man who runs it, says to the Jewish man going out the door, Happy Yom Kippur. The man says, not exactly a happy holiday. God wants us to be happy. Well, there's more to it than that. God wants us to treat our neighbor right. God wants us to be happy. This back and forth between the two. Would you say that God's goal is our happiness? I mean, you can't really say no. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And when that's contrasted with perish, you understand we mean eternal blessed life. God, you might say, is extremely committed to our happiness. And yet, if you just say God wants us to be happy, you don't just want to, you can't just merely rejoin with God wants other things, like being good to your neighbor. You could also throw back, okay, COVID, war, death, any number of other disasters. They don't make people happy. And so the saying is true, but in such a different way than what we would think if we say God wants us to be happy. I think maybe it's better not to say it. Instead, let's come to God's word saying, what do we learn about God here not resort to slogans. As the Jewish man correctly said, well, there's more to it than that. Your slogan is inadequate, sir. Yes, let's go to the Word of God and say, what else? What do we learn here? What we learn here is that God's demands are genuine, undivided loyalty. In the Word, He is jealous. And we shouldn't be surprised to discover Him talking jealous, because in the commandment about idols, He says that He's a jealous God. And here's the thing. His jealousy is not contrary to our happiness. You might say that it's His jealousy that secures His people's happiness forever. But we could warn that our goal is not to simply say, whatever makes me happy. When we think that way, then we start imagining that God will accommodate Himself to our sins if He just wants us to be happy and we like our sins so much. But no, this passage is very much that God will not accommodate Himself to our sins. So think of our goal to learn the real God and what pleases Him. Because as we come to this chapter here, we see that God saw through these elders' hypocrisy. Now again, if you have a sense of the book, as I said last time, at this time there had been two Jewish centers that had now developed. You had Jerusalem, but a lot of the more important people were no longer there. They'd been taken away into Babylon in exile. And so the last time I preached to you, we talked about a vision that God gave Ezekiel in Babylon, telling him, what's going on back in Jerusalem? The answer was, flagrant idolatry, and there was going to be ensuing punishment that went with it. But that did end. That vision ended with a promise of hope for those in Babylon. All right, great. So here, a little bit later, we come to chapter 14, and now, of course, he's in Babylon, and there's no amazing vision taking him hundreds of miles away. Things are happening right there in Babylon. That's good for us. Okay, so what's happening in Babylon? The people who received this wonderful promise that God would be a sanctuary to them and bring them back. Well, we find out it's not that good. What I mentioned last week, many of those in Babylon were becoming cynical. Cynical about all prophets. The days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing. Yeah, they're a little sympathetic. They had so many false prophets speaking to them. But to blow off all prophecy means you aren't listening for God at all. And so chapter 13 is saying, God will put an end to the false prophets. And God will put an end to the women who are turning to magic, putting magic bands on their wrists and so on. Maybe fiddling with a dice or something. We'll tell you what's going to happen. And as you come to chapter 14, it looks as though something better is happening, right? Here you have elders, a group of people, recognized leaders. They're coming to Ezekiel. Isn't that the right thing to do? Here are people who haven't given up on all prophets, nor are they going to the false prophets. Here are people coming to the true prophet. Ezekiel might have been pleased as they walked in. Here we go. This is something better. They're actually coming to the Lord's prophet. But God told them not to be happy just yet. He wasn't committed to Ezekiel's happiness at this point. He was given Ezekiel a job to do. His job was to be the sentinel who warned people about this thing. And said, yep, you're going to have to keep working today. Because while they were trying to consult God about some issue, God made them the issue. The issue here isn't their question, it's themselves. There's a problem here. They're doing the right thing on the outside. But inside, they're messed up. These men have set up their idols in their hearts. And they set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. They were hypocrites. And there's a couple different ways of being a hypocrite, but one of them is you put up a good front, but when nobody's looking, you do what's wrong. And you look good, the face is good, and the heart is bad. And if you're good enough with a face, you can fool people. But the Lord is never fooled. And we've got to reckon with that. We've all got to reckon with that. As long as we're fooling people, we can think we're all right. But then we're fooled. Because God is not fooled. And God knows what is going on. And the answer, if you know that you're wrong on the inside, the answer isn't to say, well, I've got to get my outside and my inside aligned, and I don't know how to clean up my heart, so I'll just quit doing what's right on the outside. All right? Well, that doesn't work either. That's, now you're sinning in both realms. And you'll never be right with God as long as you go off on your own to get yourself right with God. No, you've got to go to God to get right with God. You need to go to God with a genuine heart of prayer and say, Lord, forgive me for my faith-saving ways while I still hang on to my sins. Lord, forgive me for my hypocrisy. Help me, Lord. Forgive my sins. Help me to walk in a new way. So these men have set up their idols in their hearts. At heart, they've got divided loyalties, which can mean a lot of different things. Maybe they're consulting Ezekiel today, and they're going to the Temple of Marduk tomorrow. That'd be one way to do it. Or maybe they're going to Ezekiel today, and they're going to go to one of the false prophets of the Lord, which isn't really of the Lord, but a prophet claiming to be for the Lord, tomorrow. It would be another way, keep it in the Jewish community, but still not right. Or maybe it's not that they're doing anything wrong like that. Maybe it's just that they're saying, you know what? It'd be interesting to see what Ezekiel says about that, but the good thing is that I've got money. And the reason you might want to go there is back in chapter 7 at verse 39, the stumbling block of their iniquities is there. It can't be 7:39 because 7 doesn't have that many verses. Back there somewhere. All right? So somewhere back there, there is a verse where you have their stumbling block is silver and gold. All right. Yes, okay, 7:19. Their silver and gold can't deliver them. It was the stumbling block of their iniquity. Whatever their thoughts, there's a bunch of ways to do this, but God diagnoses it. They have idols in their hearts, and it infuriates God. You can tell. He has it in verse 3, he says it in verse 4, he says it in verse 7. Here's the issue. Their idols are in their hearts. Which we learn something about idols. Idols obviously can be visible, but it turns out they can also be invisible. It's worth remembering, of course, that normally when we speak about idols, we're talking about a bit of artwork that someone is saying, and here is God, or, and this will help you reverence God. This will help you feel close to God. This will help you visualize God. The second commandment says you are not to do any of these things. But the reason people want to do it anyway is because we say a picture is worth a thousand words. We say people are postmodern, they're too distracted to read. We say I feel closer to things when I can see it. And so give me something to look at. Now God tries to make it very, very clear to us. It's one of the longest commandments. He goes on about it. So it's to remove all of our excuses. And yet many so-called Christians still want to not listen to the excuses. We see the Roman Catholic Church taking all kinds of things to see. We see the Greek Orthodox acknowledging that there's a commandment there. But you know, a graven image is three-dimensional. So if it's two-dimensional, you're okay. All right? As if that's the way Jesus interprets the commandments. All right? It's terrible. All right? And many Protestants slip on this issue. Not all Protestants really got rid of everything, even at the Reformation. And we constantly want to slip back into saying, let's have a picture and see what we can do. So that should be a clear-cut thing. You want to visualize God? Stop. Okay? Don't try to visualize God. Try to listen to God. Listen to the voice. Don't say, but I got to see. No, you don't have to see. All right? You sleep at night with your eyes closed. You're all right in the dark. Blind people will never see anything. You do not need to see. You want to see. And in the end, it says we will see. But in this veil of tears, we are to hear. And don't entertain any sort of fancy footwork. I'm not worshiping that. I'm just venerating it. Ah, what does venerate mean? Well, it sounds a lot like worship. Okay. All right. I remember being in a Greek Orthodox church, again, seeing there to see what's going on. And so the service is going on, the guy's going on in Greek, and I see what's going on. This woman comes in, zooms to the icon, kisses it, whatever, crosses herself, and goes out again. I'm like, well, that was a quick church service. And she wasn't there to hear. She was there to kiss an icon. Right? a whole different theology going on there. It's not a biblical theology. So idols are generally visible. But I was at Westminster Seminary, and the whole counseling program is kind of built on the idea of idolatry in the heart. Idols of the Heart. That's actually the title of a book. And at first, I was pretty skeptical. I'm like, you know, the whole point of an idol is to be visual. I'm not sure. I'm not buying this. And then I had to write a paper on Ezekiel 14. I said, wow, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Clearly, we're talking about something that people can't see. All right. Idols can be internal, therefore invisible. But what's the point of an invisible idol? I mean, I've been saying, you know, part of the draw is to have something to see. So what's the draw of an invisible one? Well, why would someone pray to the Lord God of Israel on the Sabbath and pray to Marduk, king of Babylon, the next day? Why would somebody do that? Well, because they don't know who's going to answer. And so you want to just figure out what's going to work. I mean, what matters is what works, right? Man, when you start saying what matters is what works, I want you to hear the disloyalty there. That's not the sound of someone who loves the Lord God. That's the sound of someone who just wants what he wants when he wants it. Whatever works is a different mindset from loving God. And I don't mean that we ought to look for things that don't work. Clearly, if something is not forbidden, and you have a problem, and this can solve, and there is no dishonoring of God, I mean, if you have a headache, you go to the medicine cabinet, bear aspirin, good for headache. All right? Pray to God about your headache and take an aspirin. And when you feel better, you can thank God fundamentally. And also be thankful that there is a Bayer aspirin company. But if there's some sin involved in what you're going to do, if it's a forbidden item, if you're buying some street drug because you think that'll take away your headache, maybe it will. But if that's where you're going, you've gone very far down a dangerous and forbidden path. What are you doing there? Well, I want what I want when I want it. Some other desire is reigning in your heart. And if something else is reigning, that is, it's governing, it's directing you, I'm acting as I'm acting because all I want is to be rid of this headache. And headaches are terrible, by the way. I fully sympathize with people with bad headaches. But if that's what you're going for, whatever it takes to get rid of this headache, that reigns, which means you have a new king. And if it's directing your steps, you have a new God. You have set up an idol in your heart. Turns out this is not a new insight. Tertullian, we're going back to about 180 AD, 200, we're going way back. All right? Just a couple of generations after the New Testament. Tertullian wrote this: the principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment, is idolatry. Though every single fault retains its own proper feature, although every single fault is destined to judgment under its own proper name, it's also marked off under the general accounts of idolatry. What's he saying? He's saying that every sin is itself, and it's also a kind of idolatry. And what does he mean? He means that if I get so mad at you that I kill you, all right, I'm guilty of murder. But also, what possessed me to kill you? Well, either my sense of vengeance, my sense of anger, my sense of power, something besides God was reigning in my heart when I choked you out. Something else was reigning. I had another God. I had given myself over to serve something else. So it's all murder is idolatry, and so on down the line. You can analyze every sin this way. And Calvin says, you know, consider Rachel. She's ready to run away from her dad with her husband and her sister and all their kids. She'll leave dad, but she won't leave the idols behind. She steals them. From Rachel stealing the idols, Laban's idols, We may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. It's Calvin's language. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. This isn't long after the flood. You'd think they'd still remember not to do this. She's Abraham. She's just married Abraham's grandson. But she's got to have those idols. Now, she stole visible, literal, physical idols. But why? Because they had such a hold on her heart. When she couldn't imagine being without them. They had such a place in him that she had to have them also out there. And let us hope we don't do that with anything so crass as an idol, a physical piece of artwork that we're going to bow down to. But let's also recognize that when I spoke about a sin overtaking me, that's where we go. So we set up invisible idols because they promise us something we desire, some release, some justification, some security, some money, some status. When we're seeking what we want because we want it, when that desire is reigning in us, whatever is reigning, that's the king. And that's the idol. Now, what is God's purpose in forbidding these idols? Well, what's he say in the passage? Look at verse 8. I'm going to set my face against anyone who's so two-faced as to come to me while also having idols in his heart. And I will cut him off, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord will be known by his people. He will be known. Let's go back to verses 4 and 5. I, the Lord, will answer him in the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the heart of the house of Israel. The Lord will be known, and he will be loved. In other words, God is in a war for your heart. And there's been a war for human hearts ever since the snake slithered into the garden. Because the snake said, don't trust this guy. You've got to just trust yourself. That's what the snake is saying. And God is saying, oh no, you're much better off trusting me than yourself. Because you get easily hoodwinked by something that doesn't even have feet. Who are you to trust yourself? If God is jealous for our hearts, and that is a good thing for us, because only God will be eternally good to us. God is the best lover that we can hope for. And so it's a good thing that he is jealous for our hearts. And the danger of a heart idol is you're setting up a rival to God, and God is not interested in a rival. Think about it. If my wife one night were to say to me, you know, you're all right, John, but I've decided to have a second guy alongside of you. I would not accept this. But I would have to admit that, well, imagine a man named Fred. We ought to admit that, you know, at least Fred is a being of the same order as myself. And while I'm sure I would think I was a better man, perhaps if I knew Fred, might have to admit he had it up over on me in a couple of respects. But if she were to say, you know, you're all right, John, but I was digging in the garden and I came across this worm. I'm not sure how she would treat the worm as my rival, but that shows the absurdity of the example. When we set up an idol and follow its directions instead of God's, it's as if a woman said, I'm going to leave my husband for the worm. It's not just disloyal. It's bizarre. It's stupid. And that makes it all the more offensive to the good husband that we are walking away from. So what worms look good to you? You better know yourself. Which idols? You say, well, what sorts of things do we mean here? Well, if Calvin's right that our nature is a factory of idols, there's an infinite array of possibilities. I'm going to go through a few obvious ones. As I said, back in 719, there the phrase stumbling block of their iniquity was equated with silver and gold. Jesus famously says, you cannot serve both God and money. Let's recognize that money is a very popular idol. You can have songs about it. Money, 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 money. They can become a theme song for hit TV shows that draw millions of viewers. Money, 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 money. People can go on to that TV show to become president of the United States. financed by his casinos, where he took people's money. Why'd they give him their money? Because they were hoping for more money. And young people, don't say, I'm 20 years old and I'm free from love of money. Well, that's good if you are, but check back in when you're 50. Might be a little bit like, ugh. Right? Money can sneak up on you. Money can, this is the master tool. What has God given us to guard us against, to be a check on us, so that we can check ourselves? Am I making an idol out of money? God has said, tithe your income. And if you haven't done that before, you know, when you sit down to write that 10% check, ooh, maybe I'll give a 20. You know what? 220. I'll give a 40, but the 10% of my income. Once you have an income, that's a sizable check. Which makes it a good test. Anybody can throw in a 20. Anyone who has some. But when you balk at the 10%, you know you're in the danger zone. Because what's the problem? God's commanded it. God gave you the whole thing. What is the problem with giving 10% back? The problem is it's starting to be an idol. Or maybe your goals, your dreams, your career. I'm going to be an Olympian. I'm going to get into Yale Law School. These things can be our idol. And this one's tricky again. I mean, you need to have some money. You do need to work and earn an income. And it is good to have a plan. It's good to work hard towards it. I feel that as a father, I want my kids to be shooting for things and to work hard for it. I know that I've generally achieved things when I worked hard and generally didn't when I didn't work hard. So yes, work hard. But at what point is your hard work, your effort become your idol? Or your goal and your idol that I must achieve by the strength of my will and my preparation? How do you know you've crossed that line? Well, God's given us a little something. It's called the Sabbath. The 6 days you shall labor. Go for it. Seventh day belongs to God. And when you balk at that, you're like, no, I need that day. God gave you every day. Why are you balking at this? Because your sense of what you want to do with your time, you have become, ultimately you are the one trying to manipulate the idol. But you have an idol. And that idol is what you're trying to achieve that you think requires your 7 day a week effort. Well, how about our rightness? I mean, we all have a powerful desire to be thought to be good people. Even the man I was talking with yesterday, he said, oh, I'm a heathen, he says, meaning don't bother inviting me to church. All right? But I'm sure, I mean, he's still passionate about stuff. He can still tell, he can still sense there's a moral core in it, of a sense there. He wants to be thought a good person. And you know, that desire to be thought right, I mean, it sold us a million signs. And sometimes that's the stumbling block in marriage. Why don't you just make up and admit what you did wrong? Because what he did was worse. And I'm what? I remember hearing of a couple that had a dirty pot sitting in their kitchen sink for, I don't know if it was weeks or months. But they were having a fight over whose job it was to clean it. I don't know if that was more about who was right or more about power. But they're, nope, I'm not watching that. It's your job. I'm not touching it. It's your job. Sat there. Now, ideally, of course, you kiss each other. You find two sponges. You go together. You clean it out together. And nobody leaves until four hands put the pot into the drying rack. And you smirk. But what do you do if the other person's not there yet? I mean, why not wash a pot? So what's our safeguard? Our safeguard is that we are only saved if we become so humble as to say, my sins are so bad that the Son of God had to die so that I could be forgiven. That's what it takes to be saved. Lord, forgive me. Lord Jesus, save me. My hope is only in your righteousness. And if we've come to that step, it should not be that hard to admit that we're wrong in some other in some area of life. We've already admitted that we were comprehensively wrong. That's meant to prepare us to be able to say that we're wrong about the pot, or that we don't need to make an issue about the pot. Now, how about our happiness? Let's come back to our opening. What if your happiness is your idol? Now, I was reading a bunch of books lately, and one was talking about the Eastern European Christians who suffered under the communists for the cause of Christ. And they got some things to say about suffering. If you're not willing to suffer for Christ, they say, it's all hypocrisy. You're just looking for your own happiness. It's when you suffer that you become authentic. Well, if that doesn't persuade you, just think of Jesus in the desert. He's been fasting for 40 days. He has the power to make bread. Bread would set off a wonderful endorphin rush inside his starving body. It would, one assumes, make him happy to have a full stomach. But he doesn't make the bread. Because his goal is not his happiness. Not in that sense. His goal is the mission of obedience to his Father. His Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's saying, and yes, Father, I am well pleased in you as well. And he's been reflecting on Israel in the wilderness when they had manna, but they whined for more. And you know he's been thinking about that because when the devil's tempting him, he's quoting from that passage, a reflection in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8 on Israel in the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness. And he's applying that to himself. And he's not going to make the sins that they made. His goal isn't his short-run happiness. Or think of him in the garden. Certainly he prays. He says, Lord, take this cup from me. This cup is awful. But not what I want. Not my will, but yours be done. You see, his goal there is to glorify his Father. His goal is to honor his Father, to obey his Father, that we might be saved. And our goal also must be to honor our Father. So money, our own dreams, to be right, our happiness, these are common idols. And the real question is, what's yours? Or what 2, 3, 4, or 5 do you have? Let's not imagine that you only have one. Most idolatries are more than one, right? You can identify your idol. Good. Good that you can identify. And God commands you to get rid of it. And if you can really say, I don't think I have an idol. Better. If you're right. But you better know yourself. What comes close? What tempts you? What's tempting to sneak up on and replace God in your heart? Because we need to repent of our idols. And we need to walk with Christ by the Spirit. I'm bringing the word walk here because there's this other phrase that he kept using in parallel with idols in their hearts. Did you notice that one? Every time he said idols in his heart, he went on to say, and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. All right. So we have a parallel idea here. The stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. 3 times. I think that comes from the biblical idiom that life is a walk. Easy for them to say. They had to walk everywhere. All right? But we walk most places too. All right? So your life is a walk. You're going somewhere. There's a direction to it. You're proceeding through time. You're going towards your death. You are walking through life. It's an old idiom. It's in Genesis. Enoch walked with God. Noah walks with God. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Here's the biblical idiom. Paul picked it up. Ephesians 4, do not walk anymore as you used to walk. Now, if you put a stumbling block in front of your face, you're not planning on walking very far, are you? Right? Now I'm going to walk. Yep, watch me walk. Boom, I'm walking right through here. Right? I'm not going anywhere. You're not planning on walking if you put the stumbling block in front of your face. You're insincere. You're planning on falling down. And so what he's saying is, you're not called to hear a sermon about idols in the heart and say, that was good, and go away unchanged. You're called to walk. which is to say, called to walk towards God the Father in full repentance. How could you prefer money to Him? It's like preferring a worm to a person. Yes, you need to turn to face Jesus Christ. Here is the atonement for your life of idols. Here is the reason that God will accept you. Turn your face towards Jesus Christ. He's your Savior. He's your advocate. He's your model. And you're too tired? You ask Christ for the Spirit, that He may bear you up on wings. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit, that you may walk by the power of that Spirit in newness of life. So search your hearts. Repent of your idols. And cast them out, not just in prayer, but also with concrete action. That's what's called for by remove the stumbling blocks out of your way, so that you can walk with Christ by His Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak so fervently and pointedly to us. Lord, as You speak with passion, may we respond with passion. May we respond with a love for You, a responding love. Lord, may we love because You have first loved us, and You love us perfectly. Lord, forgive us for our very imperfect love, and strengthen us that we may follow You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.